Now, I wanted to take one more week to kind of just take a sort of an overview of everything that we've looked at to this point in the book of Daniel. I tried to figure out all kinds of different ways to put this together to sort of make it, you know, understandable. And basically, this is kind of what I came up with. And it's just a rough breakdown, and it's very simple. But my hope is that it will show you everything that we've been over. Now, keep in mind that the significance of all of this is that statement way back that Nebuchadnezzar made back in chapter 4, that the God of Daniel is God and over all of the nations, and he does as he pleases. So everything that we see and that we have experienced through this book, even though it's all historical and it's all prophetical and it's all, you know, all of the dates and all of this other kind of stuff, there's a purpose to it. There's a reason that this stuff is written for us, that we might learn. And interestingly enough, ultimately where Daniel ends is at the cross, because that is what, you know, the ultimate symbol, I suppose, of victory. So as we look at this tonight, what I thought I'd do was just kind of give you a breakdown and sort of an overview of what we've looked at, and then I thought if there's any comments or anything, and maybe somebody want to share a little bit about what the study has meant to them and so on and so forth. So we're not going to really get into anything real heavy here tonight, because I wanted to conclude with this and then and talk about where we're going to go next week. I wanted to get your thoughts on something. So what I've done is kind of given us a chapter-by-chapter breakdown of what has taken place in reference to each of those, the representations of that image. Now, the image is significant in Daniel chapter 2. Let me just take you back. That's where Nebuchadnezzar has this dream, and he sees in this dream this image. And the image that he sees is the head of gold, the chest and the arms of silver, the belly and the thighs of bronze, the legs of iron, and the feet and toes of iron and clay mixed. And then he sees, of all things, a stone, not any precious metal, which was just mentioned, that comes out of a rock that is cut away with no hands, and it strikes that image right at the feet. Now, the significance of that means it strikes the image, in other words, the world empires, world history as we would recognize it, it strikes it right at the last one. Now, that last empire has yet to raise its head. We have not even seen it, even in our day, in 2007. I believe it's being lined as we speak, but we haven't ultimately recognized it as yet. That is the period where the stone, which of course represents Jesus, strikes the image and the whole thing collapses. In other words, all the attempts of men to conquer and control the world just come crumbling down when Jesus enters the picture. And then we read in that particular prophecy of chapter 2 that this is when the stone grows into a kingdom which dominion lasts forever and forever. The dominion that is exerted there by the Lord of this reign, of course, is eternal in its scope. So unlike the others, which were limited in time, and again, you start with gold, which is very precious, and then you move down to silver, which is not as precious, but is more enduring, and then you go into bronze, which again is not as precious as gold and silver, but yet endures longer, and into iron. And so the kingdoms of men start off, looking really good, but they deteriorate into two elements, I suppose, that can't mix together, the iron and the clay. So what you have in that vision, and that's why it's significant, is world history in a nutshell, or from the biblical perspective, prophecy. Okay? And so what I've done here is an attempt to just show you what we've looked at and sort of review and kind of begin to understand that. So each of those things in Daniel chapter 2, and that's the point of prophecy, I suppose, for the letter. This is what we saw. We saw Babylon, which was represented by the head of gold. Of course, Persian, I've already talked about these. And now, interestingly enough, that is Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And from his perspective, from man's perspective, he sees the kingdoms of man in these precious metals, things of value. In chapter 7, Daniel sees the same vision, but his vision comes from God himself. And from God's perspective, the kingdoms of man are simply beasts. They're nothing more than wild animals. And so in Daniel chapter 7, you have the same the same empires, including that last one, the beast that you can see down there under Rome, now they're represented though by you know, animals, by, you know, wild things. And of course Babylon, which was the head of gold in chapter 2, becomes the lion in Daniel chapter 7. Persia, which of course we know today. Babylon, by the way, is Iraq, biblically speaking. Persia is Iran. And Persia is represented in chapter 2 with the chest and the arms of silver, and the two arms representing the Persians and the who? The Medes, right? The Medo-Persian reign. And remember that today the Medes, we would recognize those as the Kurds. Okay? And so, so you see that with the bear, and of course, you know, there's a lot of more detail with the bear, but I didn't put that in there because it's not necessary. You get the idea. Greece, of course, was represented by the belly and the thighs. This is when Alexander the Great comes on the scene, roughly 330 BC. Okay, and he conquers the world. And so, from man's perspective, it looks like bellies and thighs of bronze, but from God's perspective, he's nothing more than a leopard. The four wings that are represented there. Remember, he dies very shortly after he conquers the world. And he makes the whole world turn Greek. We call that the period of Hellenization. Okay, even the Bible critic recognizes the Hellenization of the world. This is where Latin comes in, Greek comes in. If you saw that thing floating around there before it flashed out on us, that's the Greek language. That's John 1:1 in the original Greek. It's Kaitheos Inholagas, and it's, well, I don't want to get into all that, but that's where that all comes from, the Greek. Yes, sir. Well, you know, I'm not sure where the Latino part comes from. That's an interesting question. But the Latin language itself was sort of the academic version of Greek. In other words, it was refined. It was very philosophical. It was very academic. It's intellectual, the Latin. And that's why the common people didn't speak it. They spoke Greek. And that's what Alexander brought in. But remember, he was trying to, if you understand anything about history with Alexander, he was trying to give the world, that was his intention, you know, the knowledge and the wonders of Greece. And so the Latin language was, like I said, it was sort of their reformed thing. And so he was passing this on. And that's why today we were just talking about Mary and her surgery. The intention when they went in there was she was supposed to have a renalectomy. What the heck does that mean? She was supposed to have a kidney removed. Well, where did we get renalectomy? From the Latin. Renal's kidney, ectomy is removal. Kidney removal, renalectomy. And so it's so that language that Alexander put in there has now expanded. Have you guys ever watched on TV and caught these kids in spelling bees? Right? If you go forget the poor little kid that locked his knees and passed out. You see that? That was funny. Huh? Yeah, whenever they're asked to spell a word, what do they ask? The origin of the word, whether it was Greek, whether it was Latin, because there are differences. But they're very similar. They're very closely related. So, but that's when all of that happened. That was the significance of that period. The other thing that it did is that Alexander Hellenized the world. He caused the whole world to begin to speak Greek. Okay? Now, there's two important things about that. Later on, in about, when was the Septuagint written? 285 BC. So within 100 years, well, actually within 50 years, because everybody started to speak Greek, the Hebrew language got lost, right? And all of a sudden, the new kids that were being brought up and raised in a Hellenized world. So they taught all their kids to speak Greek, and so the Hebrew got lost. It's similar to, you know, some people that have come, you know, some of the Mexicans that have come into America and don't teach Spanish to their kids. It's the same thing. I think that's a shame, frankly. But whatever. The point is, you get the idea, right? And so what ended up happening was all of a sudden the rabbis and the scholars of Hebrew, of Judaism, said, well, we can't lose this. And so 70 of them got together, septa, another interesting word, which of course means seven, 70. And 70 Hebrew scholars got together and translated the Hebrew into a Greek manuscript. That is called the Septuagint. And that was the Old Testament that was being used in Jesus' day, unless you were, part of the rabbis. So the whole thing. But the other thing that it did was that it set the stage, and this is why I believe that God did that. By using, by sovereignly appointing Alexander to do this, you see, the world was perfect for Jesus Christ to enter the picture. Because he entered a world where everybody spoke the same language. They all had their own languages, for the most part, and sometimes they couldn't all speak Greek, but primarily everybody spoke the language. That's the reason God sent Jesus when he did. How many times have you heard it said, why would God do that then? Why not now with the internet? Oh my goodness, could you imagine? Right? Well, yeah. We all know what else is on the internet, right? But the point is that it was the perfect timing, and it was the perfect place. Because Jerusalem, if you look on that map over there, you can see that the world that was controlled in those days, Jerusalem was right in the middle. So everything passed through Jerusalem. And if you look at maps and you understand the Acts chapter 2 thing with the day of Pentecost, that when the Holy Spirit came upon the believers there that day, the apostles and stuff, and then Peter preaches his message. The interesting thing is that what you see there is you got people that have come to Jerusalem from all of the world, the known world in that day, all Greek speaking, and they come here. But what freaks them out is that they've come from Crete or wherever, right? Italy, whatever. And yet here they are, and these guys who've never left Jerusalem are speaking Italian. I was going to say Italian. We're speaking Italian. They were speaking German. They were speaking Chinese. They were speaking whatever. And these guys are going, what is this? What is happening here? We're here. We know these guys have never been there, and they don't possess the ability. How is it that they're speaking our languages? You see? So something that seems so small, and when we stop and think about a guy like Alexander the Great, oh, you know, whatever. You know, we all know he looks like Colin Farrell, right? But anyway, the significance of that is how God used that point in history to spread the gospel. I mean, that's the significance of this. It is stunning when you begin to realize how God has used history. It just absolutely blows the mind. But that's what was going on there, okay? And then, of course, then Rome is the legs of feet, from man's perspective, of iron, you know, just crushing, right? But from God's perspective, it's nothing more than a devastating or a devouring beast. Just a beast, just crushed. And that's exactly what Rome did. They took no prisoners, right? They conquered it all. They had complete control. Of course, a bunch of wackos, but they did it, right? And so Rome is represented there. And then, of course, the toes of iron and clay, we're speaking of a kingdom of a 10 federation. There's 10 toes, right? Unless you're like my dad and you're missing your big toe, then you have 9. But anyway, if you have 10 toes, that's the period of time when this Daniel 7, from God's perspective, there's this little horn that comes out, remember, and uproots and so on and so forth, 10 of these horns, or uproots 3 of them and so on. We'll get into all that later at another day. But anyways, the point is, so this is representing him. Now when you move into Daniel chapter 8, now notice Babylon is no longer part of the picture. See? So everything up to chapter 7 concerned Babylon, from chapter 7 on, you know, Babylon is out of the picture. Why? Because they've been overcome by the Persians. By the Medes and the Persians. Remember when we were in chapter 5? Belteshazzar is throwing the big feast, you know, the big king and stuff, and he's drinking his wine out of the cups stolen from the temple in Jerusalem and stuff like that. What happens? Anybody remember? Writing on the wall, right? People say, oh, the Bible, you know, it has never really affected man. Really? You ever say that, make that statement, though? It's just as clear as the writing on the wall. Yeah, sure. There you go, buddy. You just quoted the scriptures. Oh, I did? Yeah, you did. Hello, right? And, of course, then there are other ones, you know, well, and the Bible says, and all men are created equal. No, it doesn't. It doesn't say that, although we know it to be true, but it doesn't say that. But anyways, so there's this thing that goes on. But anyway, so this guy, so in chapter 8 now, you know, now the issue focuses on Persia and Greece. And, of course, we had the ram and the goat, remember? The whole thing and the rivers and the ram and the goat. And the goat just basically crushes the ram. So, in other words, now Persia is out of the picture, and they'll fade out, as you can see there in chapter 9, from date-wise. And then Greece, of course, is the goat. And Greece is not mentioned, you can see down there, because Rome now takes position in chapter 8. So, I'm sorry, Rome is not mentioned because Greece is still in control there. But you know, an antitype, so to speak, whatever, this fierce king, remember, that shows up. Then we move to chapter 9. Now, this is the famous prophecy that unlocks, in my opinion, unlocks all of prophecy. If you don't have this, then you can't understand it. This is the key. I said lock, but it's really the key to unlock all the prophecy. Okay? And that's where it happens. Now, I don't have time to get into all of the details, but remember, there are 77s, Gabriel tells Daniel, there are 77s that are decreed for your people and for your city. So we know he's talking about Israel, and he's talking about the Jews. No question about it. Now, why am I pointing that out? Because there are many today that say that that prophecy has to do with the church. It does not have to do anything with the church. It doesn't. We are not in that prophecy, except in the gap, interestingly enough. But remember, there are 70. And that 70-week period, which we understand, is 70 periods of 7 years, 77s, in other words, is broken into three groups. Okay, we talked about that. The first group is the 77s, in other words, 49 years. So, and the prophecy, of course, we know that Gabriel tells Daniel, from the issuing of the decree, what decree? We know from world history, King Artaxerxes, who's portrayed, and this is why I've said this before, but this absolutely amazes me that all the movies that are coming out now are showing us what happened. If you saw One Night with the King, which was a story about Esther, that was Artaxerxes. Oh, no, that was Xerxes. I'm sorry. I got mixed up here. But and he was just a little bit before Artaxerxes. In fact, there was another king between then Artaxerxes. But that's the period of time, 445 BC. We know from history, this guy, Artaxerxes, the ruler of Persia, signed a decree, handed it to Nehemiah, and said, go build your city. We know that. That's historical fact. Nobody disputes that. The dispute is how Daniel know that. Well, we know why. Of course, they would say that's because somebody after Daniel wrote it, after Nehemiah must have written it. Anyway, so that's the first period, the first set of sevens. The second group of sevens in Daniel chapter 9 pertain to Greece. This is the 62 sevens, right? So the seven sevens, the 62 sevens, or 434 years. This is the period from Alexander until Messiah, okay? And all the stuff that happened in between there. That's where we looked at, and we'll see when we talk about chapter 11. Remember the kings from the north, the kings from the south, the Ptolemies and the Seleucids, and all of that stuff. Two of the wings of the leopard back there, okay, in chapter 7. So 69 sevens have been completed by this time in chapter 9, and it all has to do, gets us up to the point of Greece. Then in Rome, then this is the 69th to the 70th week. There is a gap, clearly, in Daniel chapter 9, and that gap is where you and I live right now. We are in the gap, right? Pretty amazing when you stop and think about it. And in that gap is when Jesus Christ is building his church, his bride. He's preparing his bride. That's the gap. That's what our role and our responsibility is as the bride of Christ, the body of Christ, and the building of Christ. That's the role that we're in. We're in that period right now. Notice there's no time frame, because it started, you know, on the day of Pentecost, and it still continues. The book of Acts, as I've said many times in the past, is the only book in the scripture that does not have an ending. And the reason is because we are still writing it. The Acts of the Apostles, in other words, the Acts of the believers as the Holy Spirit works through them, it's still being written. We don't see it, but trust me, it's being written. It's being recorded. And so that's the period that we're in right now, and that's where this new Rome thing is going to come in, right? And then the beast, this is the 70th seven, okay? So this is, in other words, the 70th week. We've heard it said 100 times, Daniel's 70th week. That's it, right there. That's when this empire raises with the beast, who has the toe, you know, identified with as the toes of iron and clay, the little horn, the fierce king, we get to chapter 11, obviously he's the arrogant king. But I'm just hoping that you're just kind of seeing the flow of all of this. All right. Then when you got to chapter 11, notice that Babylon and Persia are no longer in the picture. That's because now the focus is Greece, and from that point on, so we're now in the 62 sevens. That's where it picks up. This is the Battle of the Kings of the North. Again, the history is the Bible is so frighteningly accurate with the history of what happened during that period of time, then that's why the critic says, again, Daniel could not have written this. There was no way for him to know. Well, we know differently. Daniel didn't know a thing. In fact, Daniel was confused, just like you and I, huh? But he recorded it. Now we know, looking back, that he was exactly right to the detail. To the detail. Remember the Bernice, the marriage thing, the whole, man, unbelievable. Rome, interestingly enough, as we said, which really, you know, remember Daniel chapter 9 is the whole thing from that 70th week, okay? So Rome now doesn't appear in chapter 11 except in the ships of Tarsus, which turned back Antiochus Epiphanes. So Rome is starting to become more and more a part of the picture. And then, of course, the beast in chapter 11, there he's called, that's where I say he's called Big Mouth, the boastful king, the arrogant king, whatever, this guy that thinks he's the cat's meow, so to speak. Now, question remains, I mean, because that's pretty much it for that. Question remains, what about all of those other chapters? Well, they're not prophetical. Chapter 1 is where Daniel and his friends Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, two words, not one, Abednego are taken captive into Babylon. Chapter 3 is some stuff that's going on. Well, it's the bowing of the image. Remember that Nebuchadnezzar sets up. Chapter 4 is Nebuchadnezzar becomes a beast because of his pride and his arrogance. Chapter 5, as we've already discussed, is Belteshazzar and the writing on the wall. Not prophetical, right? It's those were of the moments. So they're not part of this particular thing. And obviously, chapter 10, I didn't include it simply because it's prophecy, but it's speaking of Jesus in particular, the Ancient of Days. Okay, this is Gabriel. Remember the two guys on the river, you know, standing on the. Well, no, that was chapter 12, and then chapter 12. So if you're wondering why those other chapters aren't up here, that's why, basically. Now, I want to conclude with this, and then we'll just sort of open it up for a little bit of a discussion. It is in Revelation chapter 6 to 19 that we learn of the details of the 70th week. Daniel doesn't tell us the details. Interestingly enough, who's the first person that really tells us the details of what's going to take place? Jesus. Matthew chapter 24 and 25, Mark chapter 13, Luke chapter 21 and 22. Jesus is the first one that breaks down the details. And who is he talking about? Again, Matthew 24 is often quoted by people who say that this pertains to the church. He that endures to the end, the same shall be saved. It's used for people that say, if you're not, don't endure to the end, well, then you're not saved, right? Well, that's a wrong interpretation. Remember, saved can mean delivered spiritually, but also physically. Who is Jesus talking about in Matthew chapter 24? When you see standing against Jerusalem, and when they take you to the synagogues, then flee to, you know, to the desert, a flee out of Judea. All of these things, all references to where? The nation of Israel and the people, and the Jewish people. You cannot put the church in Matthew 24 or these other passages that I mentioned. You cannot do it. It's not within the context of the passage. Those are dealing with a specific period of time for a specific group of people, which we know, of course, is Israel and the Jewish people. But if you want to know even more detail than Jesus gave, then you need to look in Revelation, starting in chapter 6 to 19. And there is almost a day-by-day, well, I don't say day-by-day, but probably, you know, it moves quickly, let's put it that way. It covers the entire gamut of that particular period of time. But it's in there that we learn the details of that final week of Daniel's prophecy as recorded in the 24th and 27th, 24th through the 27 verses of chapter 9. Now, interestingly enough, as we learned last week when we looked at, Daniel is not given a vision for the kingdom of Christ. He only sees the rock cut out, strike the image, and establishes its kingdom. But he is not given details as he was for all of the rest of this. Why? Because God is going to give Ezekiel that particular prophecy. So when we read Ezekiel, let me read my thing here and you'll see where I'm going with this. The final kingdom is that of Messiah, obviously. Daniel does not record the events of this kingdom except to say that it destroys all that precede it. And that's where you can find, that's the two references for those for that. Notice that they're both in specifically the four kingdom prophecies, visions, I should say. It is Ezekiel chapters 40 to 48 and John in Revelation chapter 20 to 22 who will prophesy concerning this kingdom. And we know that as the millennial reign of Christ, the thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ. And I know there are people out there that say that Jesus is already ruling. Yes, he is. But he will sit on the throne of David in Jerusalem and reign from there as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. There's no way around it. Like I said, critic, and people that have challenged this particular view and have said this to me, and I've said, well, listen, was the vision and the literal vision of all of those things that you see in chapter 2 of Daniel and all of those that you see in chapter 7 and all of that stuff in chapter 9, were those literal kingdoms? Oh, yes, absolutely. We know that history. So all of a sudden, we're going from literal kingdoms when Jesus appears to a spiritual one? No. It's not going to work. Plus, there's thousands of other passages that say clearly that Jesus will rule from Jerusalem. And that's where we're going to get to hang out. And then ultimately, after the end of the 3,000 years, is when he creates the new heaven and the new earth. And that's when all of that stuff happens. But that's the millennial reign of Christ. Now, having said all of that, I know that's kind of rough. And by the way, I see some of you writing, if you want a copy of this, just let me know and I'll burn a copy for you. Sorry, I should have told you that to begin with, shouldn't I? Saved a lot of ink. Sorry about that. Yeah, I almost made them, but I, you know, sometimes you get caught up in writing and not listening, or at least I do. So, I'll get you a copy if you want to know. But so, having said all of that, here's let's just open this up for a little bit of discussion. I know it's a little confusing. Believe me, I've studied this stuff for over 20 years, and I still get confused.